We are finally back in Nehemiah. We actually left off in the middle of chapter 6. And so as I got back to that this weekend and tried to pick it up in the middle of chapter 6, I thought, there's a lot that we're going to have not remembered from chapters 1 through 6 that are important. So I'm going to kind of get a running start this morning. We're going to do a little bit of a review of what we did study leading up to chapter 6. And then hopefully we'll finish up chapter 6 this morning and be ready to jump into the second half of the book next week as we get through Nehemiah. So as we begin Nehemiah again, Nehemiah is a story of new beginnings. In what way, as we started the book, did we say that Nehemiah was a story in new beginnings? What's actually going on? Somebody give me a little bit of the background of the book. It'll save me from giving it all back to you.
Nehemiah is going to the king, seeking help to get back to rebuild the wall where the gates are burning in fire. That sort of thing.
Exactly. Nehemiah is working in Babylon. He's working for the king. He's the cupbearer for the king. And the Lord lays a burden on his heart because he asks a specific question. In the beginning of chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, I believe it is, what is the question that Nehemiah asks and who is he talking with? If you want to find out who he's talking to, check verse 2.
Brothers.
Okay, one of his brothers, whether a physical brother or a brother as a Jew. And where has his brother been?
Jerusalem.
Back to Jerusalem. So what is Nehemiah's question?
What was it like?
Yeah, what was it like? Now, again, that's not necessarily a loaded question. You know, how many of you grew up someplace other than Hendersonville? And how many of you have family that still lives someplace other than Hendersonville? You know, and when they go back to visit, especially my brother still lives in the hometown that we grew up in. So from time to time, I'll call my brother and I'll ask him, hey, what's going on? You know, how are things going back there? How have things changed? What's different? Well, here's Nehemiah, and he's talking to one of his brothers who's been back to Jerusalem, and he asks him, what's going on, and what is the report that he gets?
Not so good.
Yeah, it's not such a good report. You know, you look at this and you say, Nehemiah was probably just looking for, you know, good old folksy good news possibly. Nobody knows. But God's at work behind the scenes. And so Nehemiah gets this report that the walls of Jerusalem are still broken down. Its gates are destroyed by fire. How long has this been the situation? Is this something that recently happened? No, because they've been in captivity in Babylon for how long, approximately?
Almost 70 years.
Yeah, about 70 years. And the destruction of the walls happened as they were taken into captivity. So for 70 years, here are these walls that are broken down and they haven't been fixed back up. And again, we looked at the background of that and how Ezra in his time tried to get that fixed up. And what happened when Ezra tried to start working on the walls?
He got a lot of grief from the neighbors.
Yeah, the neighbors gave him a lot of grief when they went to the king. And King Artaxerxes shut them down. Said, you can't be doing this. So all of that background is important as we start looking at this situation because now Nehemiah, close to the king, close to Artaxerxes, knowing how he operates, who he is, working there on a very regular basis, has this burden on his heart for Jerusalem. And the first thing we looked at in this first chapter is, does anybody really care about what's going on? Do things happen in the ministry and even in churches where they start deteriorating and things don't go as well as they used to and people just kind of look the other way and let stuff happen? You know, do you know churches like that? I've been in churches like that. I've visited places like that. And they talk about how things used to be, but nobody's doing what? Yeah, they're not doing anything about today. And that's kind of what's happening in Jerusalem. They remember the glory that used to be, and so part of what's going on in this verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1 is Nehemiah is getting a burden on his heart and God's kind of asking Nehemiah in a very indirect way, do you really care? Because here's what's going on. I've given this to you and what are you going to do about it? And Nehemiah is a unique person because Nehemiah does care. He cared enough, first of all, to ask. Again, think about even the fact as we work with one another and as we have relationships with one another. Are there folks that if you walk up to them on a Sunday morning and say, hey, how are you doing, that you're going to hear the true story?
Not a lot of it.
Yeah, we laugh, but we usually don't give people the true story, do we? You know, how are you doing? What do you say?
Fine.
Yeah, I'm doing fine. I'm doing great. Everything's wonderful. Is everything always wonderful for you? If it is, I want your life, okay? Because it's not always wonderful for me. But we don't normally tell people that, do we?
I'm married to a redheaded woman.
Life is always wonderful.
Amen. And we're not going to even get into that. We're going to leave it there and give him bonus points for today. But, you know, you look at this and you see that going on. And so, again, when Nehemiah asks this question on how's it going in Jerusalem, you know, he could have gotten the well, everything's fine. But what happens when somebody gives you the real story? Yeah, a lot of times you don't want to hear. Do you think Nehemiah wanted to hear the story he got? As it progresses into the story, is that really what he wanted to hear?
I think he wanted to hear the truth. Yes. No, what he got was not what he wanted to hear.
Yeah, and that's exactly, I think, where we are. I think he wanted the truth, but is the truth always the way we'd like to hear it? And I think that's exactly where Nehemiah is. He asks, but he asks because he really cared. And again, I thought about that in our conjunction with the illustration that I used, because I give people a hard time all the time because you ask them how they're doing and they smile and say, I'm doing fine. But how many times do you ask and you don't really care? You know, because sometimes, and I've been guilty of it. Now, I'm trying not to do that with y'all, but, you know, I walk up to somebody, how are you doing? And they start going into the story, and I'm already three steps past them. Because I wasn't expecting them to answer. You know, they were just supposed to say, fine, and I was on my way. You know, it's kind of like a greeting. Well, here's Nehemiah, and Nehemiah's whole life is about to change. Because he asked that question, how is Jerusalem going? Because he did care. Because he did want to know what was going on. We see this in the verses. I asked them concerning the Jews and concerning Jerusalem. Nehemiah cared not only about the city, but about the people who lived in the city. God's people of whom he was a part. And so he gets a hold of this, and his focus was on the needs of others, not himself. How do we know that as we get into chapters 1 and 2? And again, this is all to get us set up for chapter 6, which is going to roll into 7, so that we know what's happening here with Nehemiah. But is that a true statement, that his focus was on others and not on himself? And how do we know that?
Because he was pretty well set.
Yeah, he was pretty well off, wasn't he? You know, he is the king's cupbearer. That's a pretty prestigious position, and we talked about all that's involved in that. He didn't have to look for more power and more prestige, and probably not more comfort. Going from the palace to Jerusalem, was that going to be a step up or a step down socially for him? And in comfort. I mean, what's Jerusalem like at this time?
They're camping.
Yeah, it's almost like they're camping. And they're putting up with what's there that's been broken down. And again, I thought about that a couple of years ago. If you remember, I think it was back in 2010 or so, they had a big earthquake down in Haiti. You remember when that happened? And it just wiped out the capital city and wiped out a lot of the country. Well, in 2011, I went down there with a group to help. There was a church down in the southern part of the country where they had had almost everything wiped out. Their churches, their houses, all of it had fallen over. And so we went to help them for about a week, putting some things back together and putting them in place. And I was shocked a year after the earthquake as we drove through Port-au-Prince on the way to Jacmel, because everything looked like it probably had not too long after, well, not everything, but much of it, not too long after the earthquake. The buildings were still half falling down. There was a huge tent city just outside the airport, and the people were living in this tent city because they had lost their homes. And a year later, it hadn't changed. And I thought, well, it's a poor country, and aid's coming in there slowly. And so a year after that, in 2012, we went back again. We sent a group from our church because the churches that we had helped out had been given a piece of property right on the ocean, and they were putting together a Christian camp where they could pull young people in there and evangelize to that camp. But right now, pretty much it was just the beach. And so we were coming to help build a few of the buildings and set some structure for them. And so I flew into Port-au-Prince again on the way to Jacmel, and I thought, you know, something's got to have changed by now. You know, this is 2 years later. But you know what I found? Except for a few small areas that we drove by, much of it was just like it was the year before. And as I thought about that, I thought, that's probably what happened in Jerusalem. People went on with their lives. They may not have been financially well off. We find later in the story that evidently several of them were not and were having issues financially. And so they just got used to things being like they were. And suddenly God gets a hold of Nehemiah's heart. And what does he want Nehemiah to do? What's Nehemiah? Why do we have this book? What's Nehemiah's project?
Rebuild
the wall. And again, what's Nehemiah's background?
He's not a builder.
He's not a builder. It'd be like God contacting me and say, go rebuild the wall. You know what my reaction would have been? Huh? You know, it's almost like, have you got the wrong person here? Because I don't know anything about reconstructing a wall. I don't know anything about the engineering that goes into putting up a wall. And Nehemiah evidently didn't have a lot of background in it either, so why did Nehemiah answer that call? Could Nehemiah have been a lot like Moses? What happened to Moses when he was called? I mean, Moses was gung-ho at age 40, killed an Egyptian, got everything set up, and the next day they rejected him and said, "Who chose you to rule over us?" Runs to the backside of the desert for 40 years. God gets a hold of him in a burning bush and says, "I want you to go and lead my people out." Exactly what he tried to do 40 years before. And what was Moses' reaction to that?
"Not me.
Yeah, you got the wrong guy. I tried that once and it didn't work right." And then God told him to go anyway. And what did Moses do? Yeah, he kept arguing with God about why he wasn't the one to send. Can you imagine that? You know, if anybody could get it right as far as who he needs to send, who's it going to be? God knows what he's doing. And God picks out Moses. So why did Moses argue with him? Did Moses really think God had picked out the wrong person?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, I think that's a lot. He just didn't want to go. You know, that's a job I'd rather have somebody else do. And so he gave him all the excuses. Why not?
Nation like that?
Well, then, that's kind of what I was leading toward. You know, we almost live in a nation like that where we are good at finding the problems, aren't we? You know, listen to the news at night. Can people put fingers on problems that we have? You know, talk to folks at church. Are there people who know what's wrong in their churches? I mean, I don't care which church it is here in Hendersonville. Get along with somebody and say, "Hey, how's your church going?" And within 5 minutes, you'll find out where their strengths are and where their problems are. But why do those problems remain?
Nobody steps up.
Yeah, nobody wants to step up. And that's where we are here. And that's why Nehemiah is such a challenge for us, because Nehemiah is about to say, you know what? First of all, I care enough to ask. And then secondly, he cared enough to weep. Again, chapter 1, verse 4, we talked about this, but it says, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days." What does that tell us about Nehemiah?
He was not centered in Nehemiah, he was centered in his people.
Okay, he was centered in his people. What else does it tell us about Nehemiah?
He's very concerned with the whole issue.
Yeah, he is emotionally attached. He has a love for what's going on because he's mourning over what?
Jerusalem.
And the Jews that are in Jerusalem, if we look back at those verses. And I looked and I thought, it tells us that Nehemiah is engaged with what's important to the heart of God. And it challenged me there to say, you know, what are the things that cause me to weep? Because what are the things that cause you to get emotionally involved and weep? What do you weep over? And if you lose a close family member, do you mourn and weep? If you read in the paper that somebody across town who lost a close family member that you don't know just lost their family member, does that cause you to mourn and weep in the same way? Sometimes it causes mourning. I'll be honest. I don't read the obituaries in Chicago and mourn for all those people. Why not? They're from Chicago. I should have picked a southern city. You know, they're from Chicago. They do. But a lot of it is I'm not engaged with those people. I don't know anything about them. Their name's on a piece of paper. And yet Nehemiah is engaged with God's work and he weeps over what's happening because he's engaged with what God wants. He sat down and he wept and he mourned for days. And the thought here is that the needs of his people touched him deeply. Touched him deeply enough that he's about to do what?
Go to the king.
Yeah, he's about to move. He's about to do something about it. And again, the reason I thought about all this in the beginning is, are there needs in our community that we ought to be involved in as Christians? I mean, there's a lot, but are there folks who need Christ? Should we be involved in that? Are there folks that have wandered from Christ who need to become back to Christ? Should we be concerned about that? And I look at this and I say, here's Nehemiah who's looking and saying, these Jews who lived how far away? It's a long distance. I should have looked it up again because I can't remember exactly how long. But he traveled a long way to go from the palace to Jerusalem. These weren't folks that he lived next to every day, but they were God's people. And so here he is weeping over, touched deeply by it. Not only did he care enough to weep, but he cared enough to pray. And this is so foundational, and it's foundational to this book. But again, we're going to go a lot faster through the rest of these chapters, but this first chapter and a half are so important to what we find in chapter 6. Look at verses 5 through 10. We're not going to read all of them, but verse 5, "And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants." So not only did he care enough to ask, not only did he care enough to weep, but he cared enough to pray. And it's, again, right at the beginning of what's going on. You know, has Nehemiah tried to put a plan together and tried to work it through, and he's frustrated because it's not working, so now he goes to prayer? Have you ever been in that kind of a scenario? You know, and we could do it at church with good motivation. You know, I know what needs to be done, so I'm going to put my plan together, and I'm going to work my plan, and then suddenly when my plan starts falling apart, I hit my knees and say, God, I need your help. Well, when does Nehemiah hit his knees? Yeah, he says, God, here's a need, and this is going to be way beyond me. I need your help. And as he did that, look at the way he goes to God here. I love the way he starts out his prayer here in verse 5. He says, O Lord God... What? So I'm going to make you stay with me for a little bit. Of heaven. He remembered who he was praying to. You know, he's found a need. His heart is burdened for the need. But when he goes to God, what's his picture of God?
The only one who can really do something about it.
Yeah, here's the God of heaven. The God who's in charge of it all. As I talked to somebody else earlier. The God who's holy. Because... look at what he does in the next few chapters. He starts confessing the sins of his people before he gets in there because he realized, God, we need your help, but there's a reason that the walls are down. There's a reason that there's all this problem here because we're not what we should be before you. So, God, we need to confess to the holy God of heaven who has the power to make this happen that we want to be right with you and then we need your blessing on what's happening here or it's not going to work. We need your power. We need your strength. So he goes to God in prayer right away. And again, we talked about this verse here, but he talks about letting God be attentive and hear. Why do you think he puts that in the front end of his prayer? Is God hard of hearing? I won't ask you to raise your hand if you're hard of hearing, but you know, if you're hard of hearing, what happens at times? You miss things. You know, so do you ever miss important things if you're hard of hearing? You know, and you go through all that. Well, he starts here and says, Lord, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. Why does Nehemiah approach God in that way?
He's not worthy to be listened to, so he's asking if he would listen to him. Yeah,
it's in humility he's coming to God and saying, God, I have a burden. I believe it's from you, but Lord, I need you to hear me. You know, and he goes on to confess because he's saying, you know I don't deserve it. I don't deserve what I'm going to ask from you. I need your eyes to be open. I need you to hear my prayer that I'm praying. And the neat thing about that is, what do we find out about Nehemiah right after that? The prayer that I'm praying for whom?
For others.
For others. Nehemiah has felt a burden. Do you think Nehemiah kind of realizes who needs to go work on this wall by this time? As he falls on his knees before God in chapter 1? You think he's kind of getting the message on where God's going with this? So where would your prayer go first? I thought about that as I reviewed that this week. Who would you pray for first? Yeah, I would have started, Lord, you're going to have to help me if I'm going to do this. Because I'm not available, I'm not worthy. And where does Nehemiah's prayer go first? Now, he's going to ask for help from God several times. But where's his focus first? God, I want you to work in your people. And we need to keep that. It's so important to go back to this because chapter 2 through chapter 6 is all talking about what? For the most part. What's he zero in on? It's a big work project, isn't it? You know, he goes to Jerusalem, he surveys the city, and hopefully we'll get to talking about that this morning, and he's looking at all that and trying to figure out what to do, and these huge rocks from the wall have all rolled down the hill. He's got to get things back in place, and they've been burned with fire, so there's things he's got to do to get this wall back together, and he's got to get the people engaged in working, and we're going to talk about opposition that comes along the way, and it's all about this big project. But what was the thing that really moved Nehemiah's heart? It's really two things. We're going to talk about one a little bit later. But there's two things that moved his heart. The first one in the prayer is given to you right at the beginning. Actually, they're both given to us in the beginning if we think about it.
Well, not only was the wall torn down, but the people were torn down.
Yeah, the people were close to his heart. He looked out and he had compassion for people. Is that an easy ministry to have if you have compassion for people? You know, people can wear you down sometimes because what happens when you're working with people?
They won't
work. Yeah, they don't always do what you expect them to do and come along like you said. It's hard enough to work with these big rocks, but when Nehemiah got a plan for putting the rocks in place, what happened? You know, if you don't do it right, they'll give you trouble. But rocks usually don't buck you, do they? Yeah, they stay there and you're done with them. You know, if you put them in place, they stay where you put them. And with people, when you put them in place and you help them out, what happens? Yeah, they keep moving and rolling back down the hill. So here's Nehemiah, and his burden is for the people. Because, God, we haven't been what we ought to be. No wonder our city's where it is. But his burden's for the city, too. But what else is his burden about? And we talked about this weeks ago again. But as he tackles this job of putting the wall back together, what is his number one objective? You'd think it was the people, but it's not. Yeah, the glory of God. And he's gone to the God of heaven in first place. He said, "Oh Lord God of heaven." And we're going to talk about this later because he's going to talk about, you know, your people and your city are held in derision. And you said in Psalms that Jerusalem would be your crown jewel and your glory, and we've let this happen. And we need to put this back together, first of all, for the glory of God. And again, does that have any kind of relationship to what we do as Christians nowadays? Yeah, it ought to be the foundation of what we do. If you go out this week and you share Jesus Christ with a neighbor or a coworker or a stranger, what ought to be the number one reason that we do that? The glory of God. And sometimes we forget that, don't we? And there's other good reasons that we can go do that, isn't there? You know, they're lost. They need Christ. And that's a good reason to go share the gospel with them. Yeah, we'd like to fill up our pews, and that's a good reason to share the gospel, to bring people in and make them a part of the body of Christ and see them grow. But what's the number one reason? It ought to be the glory of God. God saving a people for his name, for his own sake and glory. And so that's what's happening here as Nehemiah begins going to prayer. And this prayer is the first prayer that he's going to give in this book of numbers and numbers of prayers. There's at least 12 prayers in this book. And it's a book of 13 chapters. Now, are all the prayers long prayers? No, but at every crucial instance, and sometimes, a lot of times, just leading up to those crucial instances in this book, it talks about Nehemiah going to prayer. Let's look at a few of those here real quick, and then we'll get moving on. Look over at chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, "The king said to me, 'What are you requesting?' So I prayed to the God of heaven." Here Nehemiah is standing before Artaxerxes, getting ready to ask him to violate his own edict about not putting that wall back together. And the king looks at him and says, "What are you asking?" And what does Nehemiah do?
He prays.
Now, how long do you suppose he prayed? Can you imagine him telling the king, "Hang on for about 20 minutes and I'll be back after prayer"?
4 months is a long prayer.
Yeah, he'd already been praying for 4 months, and we saw that in chapter 1. So when he got ready, it's kind of like he's in a spirit of prayer and saying, "Okay, God, this is what we've been praying about. This is what I've been asking for your help about." And again, I looked at that and I thought, wow. Because for me, if I'd been praying for 4 months and there's the king in front of me and the king says, "What do you need? What are you going to do?" Well, now that your ass reach in my coat, here's my list of things that I need, and here's what I'd like to do. But before he does that, Nehemiah does what? He remembers who's in charge. He remembers whose project it really is. And so he prays to God of heaven. You look at chapter 4 and verse 4. Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 4. There he's having trouble and opposition from Tobiah the Ammonite and the problems there. And he says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives." What's happening here in chapter 4? Tobiah is coming against him as he's trying to get this work done. He's bringing opposition, and we've talked about that opposition. And so what does Nehemiah do? He gets out and he tweets against Tobiah, right? And he sends out nasty tweets back. You know, we see that nowadays. You know, they're getting a big battle back and forth. What does Nehemiah do with that?
Take it straight to God.
Yeah, he says, "God, we've got a work to do here, and I've got to stay focused, so I need you to handle this. I need to trust you to take care of this." And then we go on further in chapter 4, verse 9. And in chapter 4, verse 9, it says, "And we prayed our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night." And I love the lesson in chapter 4, verse 9. He said, "God, take care of this." He looked down and said, "Oh, well, we've got a problem." So what did he do?
Action.
Yeah, he did his part, but who was he really leaning on? He said, "God, we set a guard, but we need you to help us. We need you to be the one who's behind this and working in this situation." And then look at chapter 6 and verse 9. Chapter 6 and verse 9. Again, they're coming against Nehemiah. They're attacking him. The wall's almost done. And in chapter 6, verse 9, he says, For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." So even as Nehemiah looked at this massive work on the wall, who is he giving the credit to? The Lord. And every time he needs something, who does he go to? Because whose project is it? It's the Lord's project. And again, anything we do for God is going to be like that. We've got to keep in mind the fact that God may use us as instruments, but whose work is being done? God's work. So where do we get the power for that work? From God in all the planning that we do, right? Now, I'm not saying don't plan, so don't take me wrong. But it's in all my planning and my clever ideas, isn't it? It's in coming up with a new method and a new way of doing things. Where's the power come from getting God's work done? It comes from the Lord, and how do we tap into that power? Yet some of us, most of you have, how many of you have electrical outlets at home? Now, you didn't raise your hands. You're lying to me. I know most of you don't live out in the back shed with an outhouse and no electricity. All right? So what's the problem with your outlets? You know, when I buy something and stick it in the house and set it on the counter, does it just start up? You got to plug it in. You look at me like, what an idiot. Yeah, why did he even ask that question? The reason I ask that question, because sometimes don't we do that with God? Say, "God's got the power, so I'm going to go do this. God, take care of it." And we expect him to plug it in, when what did God expect us to do? We're supposed to be touching base with him in prayer to plug it in. That's why prayer is so important. That's one of the reasons that prayer is so important. And often, what do we neglect? That prayer part. Because we just got, or we make it flippant, or we do it quick. Again, remember, how many months did Nehemiah pray before he actually got an opportunity to talk to the king? 4 months. But when he went to talk to the king, who was in charge? God had everything covered. And again, I have to attribute a lot of that to the fact that Nehemiah was a man with a vision. He cared, but he was a man of prayer. And again, we want to see things go forward for our church. You know what it's going to take? It's going to take prayer. We need to pray for one another. We need to pray that God will open doors. You ever go out and try to share Christ and kind of get stonewalled and get nowhere with it? You know, if God doesn't open up a door, it doesn't happen. How many people have you actually saved?
None.
And some of you, let me look in the back of my Bible. I got names of people. But we didn't save any of those folks. We were instruments. We took the gospel, but who does the saving? We're going to see that this morning as we look at Acts chapter 8. It's always God who's going to do that. So that prayer is so vital and important. Let's keep moving because I wanted to get through some things, some other things here. But the last thing in chapter 1, not only did he care enough to pray and remember to whom he was praying, but he cared enough to volunteer. It's easy to find what needs to be done. What's the hard thing? Finding people who are willing to do it. And look at Nehemiah. He says here in chapter 1, verse 11, "Give success to whom? To your servant today." Who was he talking about? Because sometimes we pray this, but what are we thinking? God, give success to your servant to take care of this today and pick somebody out, will you? You know, send laborers into the harvest, which is what we're supposed to pray for the harvest. But we find other prayers, and what do we want God to do? Yeah, send somebody else and take care of this. You know, I found the problem for you, God, as if he didn't know it was there. So now that I found it and I've got this burden for it, you need to resolve it. So find somebody else to do it. And what was Nehemiah's take on it? Whose heart did God lay it on?
His.
So who did he feel like had a burden to take care of it? He did. So he prayed, "God, help your servant today to do that." Now again, God may use other folks, and God may use you for prayer or whatever and doing something you're doing, but we ought to be willing to do whatever we can. And that's where Nehemiah was on this. He didn't pray for God to send somebody else. He went himself. And then the adventure begins in chapter 2. You know, don't we sometimes feel like when God lays a burden on our heart and we prayed about it and we get going that all's going to be well now, it's going to be like, you know, a Hallmark movie? We've gotten past the first hour and 15 minutes of conflict, and everything's going to work out. I mean, come on, we just had a royal wedding, just like a Hallmark movie this weekend, didn't we? And we think life's going to work out that way. I'm still bitter about that, by the way. I got up Saturday morning looking for news, and the only news I could find was somebody else's wedding. But, you know, the adventure begins in chapter 2, but what happens as soon as that adventure begins?
Problems.
Opposition. Was it easy for Nehemiah? You know, did the king call Nehemiah in and say, Nehemiah, I had a dream last night. You need to go build the wall. Now, God had Nehemiah go take his burden to the king in verses 1 through 8. And not only did he have to do that, but this was an overwhelming dilemma. Again, we alluded to it, but what was the dilemma that Nehemiah had as he began this project?
Some people mistook why they were rebuilding the wall, that they were setting up a kingdom of their own, and also that would, you know, you don't ask the king to build something that might be come against him.
Exactly. And what had happened in the past? Ezra had started doing that, and the neighbors around the area sent to the king and said, this isn't a good thing for you or us, king. So what did the king do? You know, about 10 years before, he issued an edict and said, stop building that wall. You think Nehemiah knew that? And there he stands before the king with this huge dilemma. You know, what am I going to do? How am I going to make this work? And you look here, look at verses like 4 and 5 of this chapter 2. As he comes before the king. And it says, then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. We just talked about that verse, but can you understand a little bit more why he's praying so hard? You know, God, I know I've been praying for this for 4 months. And I know the door's been open here, but I still am standing before the king who said, you better not rebuild that wall because it's to cause rebellion against me. And I'm going to ask him if I can go build that wall. So what's his natural inclination going to be after that? What's he going to go to? If you want to build that wall, then how loyal are you to me? And yet, look at what happens here. You know, this huge dilemma is resolved so quickly because I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servants found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And again, isn't it interesting that the wisdom that's there? What's missing from that verse? Send me to where? Where does he want to go?
Jerusalem.
What does he call it?
Judah.
The city, to Judah, the city of my fathers. He's now talking to a king whose whole culture is about honoring their ancestry, honoring their fathers. And Nehemiah looks and says, King, I know who you are, and I know how you honor your past, and I want to have the same opportunity to go back and rebuild the city of my fathers. Is Artaxerxes stupid? Does he not get where Nehemiah wants to go? Is he giving him permission without knowing where he's headed? Now, he knows exactly where Nehemiah's from. You don't get to be the king's cupbearer without knowing what's going on in your past. You know, you talk about background checks. This guy's tasting the food to see if it's poison so the king doesn't die. You want the right guy in that position. And so here he's asked him, can I go back and do exactly what you said I couldn't do? And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him. See, he must have had a redheaded wife, too, that kept him happy all the time. So here's the queen sitting beside him, and she said, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? Was that what Nehemiah was probably expecting that quickly? Because basically, what did the king say? Yeah, I'm probably going to let you do this, so how long will you be gone, and when are you going to come back? How'd that happen?
The prayers for 4 months.
Yeah, 4 months of prayer opened the door for that. And again, if we want to see God work, it happens the same way. God will work the same way for us. So this overwhelming dilemma is taken care of right away. Is that the last overwhelming dilemma that Nehemiah is going to face in this project? Again, sometimes we get over a hurdle and we think, now I got it, and it's going to be smooth sailing from here. But Nehemiah's got an overwhelming project, and we're not going to read all of chapter 2, verses 9 through 20, but just look at the first part of this, or verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates are burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. He's telling this to the folks in Jerusalem, but does he know what he's talking about yet? I'm kind of setting you up on this one because he does, okay? How did he know? What happened just a few verses before there in verses 11, 12, 13? He gets to Jerusalem. He waits 3 days. And then he goes out. And at night, when without hardly anybody else around, he leaves out of this valley gate and he goes down and around, and he can't even get through down here with his horses and things. And he has to go through on foot, and he goes all the way up through here, back through and around in the city, and he surveys everything. And he's looking at somewhere between a mile and a half and 2.5 miles of rubble that used to be walls. And he's saying, this is the project that I have to rebuild with people who have been content to live here for how long without doing any rebuilding? God, you're going to have to do a work. And that's why we look at that verse before there. The fact that he tells the people that let us build the wall of Jerusalem. Whose project does he want it to be according to that verse? Yeah, he didn't say, I've come to build the wall. Because what would have happened if he said, I've come to build the wall? They would have said, well, go ahead and do that, you know. Can we do that in scriptural, in church settings as well? You know, we come in and we say, we'd love to see our church grow, so who ought to do it? Whose job really is it? Yeah, but do we always think like that? No, we pay the pastor to do that. Why isn't he out there doing it? And he should be out there. And I'm praying God gives me opportunities and openings. But is the pastor going to do it all alone any more than Nehemiah was going to set that wall, 2 miles of it, together all by himself? No, the people had to come together. And so again, Nehemiah had been praying and brings this challenge to the people with this overwhelming project. And they get started. We read at the end of the chapter, they say, okay, we're going to do it. It's a great thing. Did the people know what they were getting into when they said they would do it? No, probably not. So why did they decide to do that? What led them to say okay to this? Because for 70 years, the wall had been down and they were living around it and they were doing okay, you know?
Used by the neighbors, pretty good deal.
Yeah, the neighbors weren't exactly the nicest folk. You ever have bad neighbors? Makes you want to put a fence up, doesn't it? Here's the wall that they need to put up. But what else is the problem? Why else are they suddenly willing to do this?
They saw a leader.
Okay.
Somebody that maybe they've seen God working through Nehemiah.
They've probably seen God working through Nehemiah. The fact that Nehemiah comes with permission is a minor miracle or a major miracle, isn't it? Why else are they thinking about that?
God probably did a work in their own hearts.
Yeah, because the people are mocking the Jews, and who else are they mocking? The God of the Jews. Here's this God who put this city up on a hill to tell people that I am the God who works in the lives of these folks, and where have they been for 70 years? And look at their city. And as they're being held in derision, Nehemiah says, we got to do something about this. And so the people decide that they're going to get up, and they're going to rise up, and they're going to build. They're going to do the job that needs to be done there with this overwhelming project. And we looked at that. So we get wall-to-wall workers in chapter 3, and we're going to go through this real quickly. So hang on and buckle in. We got 15 minutes, but we're getting to chapter 6. Because we're not going to cover a lot of this. What is chapter 3 really filled with? Look at chapter 3. I'm not even going to try and read it to you because I stumble all over it.
Names of who's building the wall.
Yeah, names of who's building the wall. He uses all kinds of workers. Again, what was the purpose of the work? To glorify God. So here he gets all these people together doing manual labor for what purpose? To put together a wall, but to put together a wall for the glory of God. So he's got the people moving in the right direction. And then what kind of people does he use in the work? As we went through chapter 3. All kinds of people. What's the first group of people that you find in the beginning of chapter 3? I chuckle when I see this. Priests! Who are the last people you expect to know what to do when it comes to manual labor? The priests. We don't call them the preachers. We'll call them the priests and we'll leave it there, okay? But who's the first people that Nehemiah talks about getting to work? That these guys did a manual labor and they did the work. They set the example for the people. They got in and did the work. And for what purpose? For the glory of God. So why should they not be involved in it? Was it their thing? Was it their area of expertise? And again, I look at some of the work that God's given us to do, especially the work of evangelism. How many of us feel like experts when it comes to evangelism? You ever met somebody who's just got that gift? I've shared with you stories. There's a few people I've been with that I look and say, Lord, I wish I had that gift. Because they just had a way to take any conversation and weave it so smoothly right into the gospel message in Jesus Christ. And people would be talking with them about the gospel. And I think some of them were wondering, how did we get here? You know, but their whole life is wrapped up in it. But we ought to be doing that. But whether we're experts at it or not, should we have a part in it? Should we be doing that kind of work? You know, and I look, I see, what an example, even with this work that's being done here. God used all kinds of people. And we don't have the time this morning. We ought to do this in coming weeks, give you opportunities from time to time. But if you begin giving your testimony, and you listen to other people's testimony, isn't it fascinating the different ways that people and God brought the gospel to our lives and led us to Christ?
We live in a nation that looks at us as evangelicals. Our main job and only job, basically, is to share the good news. Now, the world knows that. Much of the church does not.
And that's true. And we have an interesting... And again, I can't get into this, or I won't get through chapter 6. I will come back to it again. But isn't it interesting even how our outlook at times on sharing the gospel is different than it ought to be? I mean, why should we share the gospel? There's lots of answers to this, but why do you think we should take the time to do that? Or should we do that? Can we agree that we ought to do that? We ought to share Christ? Now, why should we do that?
We're commanded.
Okay, we're commanded. That's the first, I mean, without a doubt, Jesus Christ said what? Go make disciples.
He's Lord.
And if he's Lord, what do we do? Why else do we do that? People need to know that message. They desperately... What message do people need more than the message of the gospel? And again, you look at that and you say, but I'm not given the gift of evangelism. And you know, I can't do it like somebody else. Well, again, if we took the time to listen to testimonies, I wonder how many of us were brought to Christ, or at least began to be brought down that path of coming to Christ by somebody who wasn't an evangelist, by somebody who was just sharing about Jesus Christ, a neighbor, a friend, a coworker. A lot more people are brought to Christ that way, in my experience that I've talked to, than people that just happen to come into church because they're looking for the Lord. And that's part of what we ought to be doing. And I love the fact here that even with this work, God used all kinds of people. Now, as we looked at that chapter, and just real briefly, and then we're going to go on to chapter 4, what did we find out about those workers, though? He used all kinds of people. Did everybody work to the same level? Did they all, everybody work just as hard as the guy next to him? Now, we won't take the time to look, but it says, you know, and they did a much better work. And did everybody get involved in the work? And we read the story of Nehemiah, and we like to think everybody got involved in the work. But read chapter 3 sometime. There's a few small groups that says they didn't do any work. Now, was that an excuse to quit? What happens to you when you're working hard and you look over and you see somebody not working? I had 3 boys, and they were only 18 months apart. And we'd give them a job to do. My wife loved to give them jobs to do. We lived in the most rocky piece of property, I think, in all of Western New York when they were growing up. And my wife was determined to have a garden. And every year I got a rototiller out and I would turn that garden over. And you know what it turned over? Rocks. They seemed like it grew rocks. It's the only thing we ever grew in that garden really successfully. We grew rocks. And she would send the boys out. And you know what their job was? Get all the rocks out of my garden. And then it would rain. And you know what would show up on the surface again? More rocks. And I used to watch my kids because I had my office right there at the house, and right outside it was the garden, and I could look out and see them working. And you know what happened invariably? When you could get them working at all, you got them out there working, and one of them would be working away like crazy, and the other two would be kind of tossing rocks at each other, tossing rocks at themselves, tossing rocks at whatever was moving, tossing rocks at trees. Sometimes they'd look at the one boy who was working, and when he's looking at the other, they'd toss rocks back where he just took rocks out. And I think, what's going on? And then suddenly, my other son would figure out what was going on. You know what happened after that? He quit work and he was throwing rocks at them. They were throwing rocks back at him and the whole work stopped. And I look at this thing and I think, isn't it interesting how Satan works when we get out there and we get working? Because it's easy to look and say, well, so-and-so's not doing it, so I don't think I should have to do it either. It's not fair if I do it. And that's a whole nother lesson someday, but is life supposed to be fair? But that we look around and we don't do that, and God used all kinds of people, but in different ways. And there were some that didn't get involved and they should have. But whether they did or not, everybody else was focused and kept working. How did they do that? I think it goes back to the purpose. Because they're working for the glory of God. And if God's in charge of it, he's going to take care of it. And all he's asking me to do is my part. to the best of my ability. And so we see this with these wall-to-wall workers. And then opposition from without, just very briefly. We saw opposition from without in chapter 4. And where did it come from? Where did the outside opposition come from? Sanballat and Tobiah and their neighbors, those wonderful neighbors that Chip was just talking about. And it came in what forms?
Ridicule
was the first. Have you ever been made fun of because of what you believe in Jesus Christ, or you tried to share Jesus Christ? And I looked at that and I thought, you know, the devil hasn't changed in hundreds of years. Because what is the main problem with ridicule for us? It discourages us. And why does it discourage us so much?
It's all negative.
It makes us look bad. That's getting to the heart of it. And what's the problem if I look bad to other people?
You fail. It hurts your pride.
There it is. It hurts. That's me. You know, why does it bother me if somebody makes fun of me? Because it hurts my pride, because I like to think I'm somebody special. And you're looking, come on, now you're just like me at times, okay? But we like to think we're somebody special, and what happens when somebody makes fun of us? Again, don't tell my boys, but I saw that time and time again growing up, when they were growing up. When three boys was an interesting combination. Later, Jessica came by, and she was kind of like the new sheriff in town, and we didn't have to parent anymore. She took care of those boys. But you know, when we had those three boys, almost every time they got together, two of them would gang up on one and make fun of them and pick on them, and what happens after that? Yeah, there's always a fight. No, they wouldn't. My boys would never fight. But they'd always tumble, and they'd roll, and there'd be problems. And I think, why was that? Down deep, it was pride. And again, these folks are doing this work, and they're making fun of them, and they're looking at this huge work and thinking, are we capable of doing this? And all come these neighbors poking fun at them. What was Satan after? Well, we quit working on the wall, they'll quit making fun of us, and we're good. And again, I thought about it, and there's lots of work we could do as Christians, but especially in evangelism, if Satan can get us to look around and say, you know what, that guy made fun of me, and I feel bad about that, so I'm not going to share Christ anymore, who won? Yeah, Satan got a victory. And we see that Nehemiah prayed about it again. In the midst of ridicule, Nehemiah prays. And he prays, God, you take care of it, because I'm going to get back to the work I was given to do. And then, not only ridicule, but threats of violence. You know, and we don't get that very often. Maybe somebody threatened to sick their dog on us or something. But, you know, I was just watching a video again this week. You know, there are places all over this world where those threats of violence are real. You know, there are places in China, in Somalia, in all kinds of places around the world where if you take a stand for Jesus Christ, that can threaten your very life. And these folks had their very life threatened with the work. Did it stop them? No, again, we could take the time. We won't, because we only got a few minutes left to get into chapter 6. But when there were threats of violence, what did Nehemiah do?
Prayed.
Now, did he ignore them after that? No, he took the steps necessary, and it changed his methods a little bit. You know, suddenly they had a sword and a trowel while they were out there working, but they kept right on working, and they prayed, and they trusted God as they went through it. So there was opposition from without, and unfortunately, sometimes there's opposition from within, and they got that as well. What caused the opposition from within as they were building the wall? The opposition from without was ridicule, was threats. It came down to an issue with pride. What was the issue with the opposition from within? Okay, they were getting tired. What specifically? I know I'm asking from way back. That's why I'm going over it again. But
mixed marriages.
Okay, there were mixed marriages. Even more than that, people were running out of money. So what were the rich Jews doing with the folks that were running out of money? They were taking advantage of them. They were saying, sure, you know, I'll give you some money to go out and buy crops, and all you have to do is give me all the rest of your land for it. Or all you have to do is sell your family into servitude so they can work for me for it. And so they were helping each other out. And Nehemiah looked at that, and what did Nehemiah say? Good for you, this is capitalism at work. You know, is that what he said to him?
They were doing wrong to their brothers.
Yeah, they were doing wrong. And it's not that they couldn't make money and making money was wrong, but he said, you're taking advantage of the situation and you're doing it. What was the problem? What's the sin problem? It's not pride this time, but what's the sin problem behind that?
Greed
and self-centeredness. It was all about who? It's all about them. You know, here's an opportunity. don't get these opportunities often. God must have sent this along, so I'll take advantage of you to help me. And Nehemiah took care of that. Now, how did Nehemiah take care of that problem? With these people who are motivated by greed?
Brought those people together and appealed to their... he just said, hey, I'm working hard. We're all working hard. Don't take advantage of your brothers.
Yeah, he just confronted them. He went right after it. And again, if you looked around and saw a problem in the church, how would you handle it? How do we normally handle it? Depends on the problem. It often becomes a prayer request, doesn't it? Should it? That's a trick question. Yeah, it should. You know, he always prayed first. But what did Nehemiah always do after that? He went to the source and he took care of it. And you look at this problem and you think, this is about money. Money issues are some of the toughest to deal with. And I look at this and Nehemiah goes and basically, like Chip said, he just appeals to him and said, look, these are your brothers. These are your fellow Jews. You ought not be doing this. And what did they do? What did these Jewish businessmen do?
Give it back.
They said, well, you're right. Yeah, and how many people do you know that have money taking advantage of people look and say, you're right, I'm going to give it back. Yeah, but that's God at work. And so these problems from within are taken care of until we get to chapter 6, where we're talking about finishing the job, and we'll pick up the rest of chapter 6 later. But as we get into chapter 6, and all these internal problems have been worked out, and all of these external problems and oppositions start to work themselves through, is chapter 6 a smooth chapter to the finish line? No. And as we finish up, and we're going to jump into this next week, we need to remember that even though we work through things in a godly way and in a godly manner, Satan doesn't pack up and go home very often, does he? Now, it does say resist the devil and he will flee from you. What's the problem? He doesn't stay away long. He's going to come back and try again. The devil's one of the most persistent people that I know. And he often wins the victory off of persistence. And we're going to see, even as he finishes the job in chapter 6 next week, that, again, there's attacks from Satan right near the end of the job. And we'll finish with this. Where is the project at the beginning of chapter 6? If you look at chapter 6, how close are they to completion?
Halfway done, right?
Well, even, in chapter 4 or 5, they were halfway done. In chapter 6, if you look at verse 1, it says that I had built the wall and there was no breach left in it. Although up to that time, I had not set up the doors in the gates. So what's the wall look like? It's finished, except for what good's a wall without gates? It looks really pretty, but what was the purpose of the wall? Protection. So what does he got to do to finish the job? And we're going to find next week that Satan's not going to let him finish the gates without trying one more time. And can I tell you, when you try to do what's right in your life as a Christian and go out and serve the Lord and work for His glory, you know what you're going to find even when you're seeing success? Satan's still going to oppose the work. And he's still going to come after you even when things are looking good. And that's what we're going to see as we pick up from chapter 6 next week. So hopefully that'll help you at least get a feel for where we were. Sorry, I thought I was going to get all the way through chapter 6, but I got too verbose. But we're going to pick up with chapter 6, and then we're going to get into the second half of the book where we really see Nehemiah going from wall work to people work and see what God does on behalf there as well. So let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this study, for the opportunity this morning to review a little bit of the principles behind all that you were doing as you built this wall. And God, we thank you not only for this book of Nehemiah, but for the timeless biblical principles that are there to help teach us and train us even as we work to glorify you with our lives. We thank you for the lessons that are there, for the defeats as well as the victories and the lessons that we find there as well as we go through this book. And Father, I pray that you'll help us to learn from this book, to apply the principles to our lives. Most importantly, Lord, may we learn the power of prayer as we go into any endeavor for you. And Father, may you hear our prayer and strengthen our hands to do the work that needs to be done. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.